Encourage you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. We have been considering the opening chapters of the letter to the Hebrews in these December Sundays in preparation for our meditations around Christmas time and remembering the incarnation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far, through chapter 1 and into the opening verses of chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews has been extolling the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. You might remember that he's been talking about the greatness of Jesus even above and over angelic beings, these glorious creations of God, that Jesus is greater. He is superior to the angels. But the writer of Hebrews is telling us that for a point. He is trying to get us to pay attention to listen to hold fast to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who is surpassing in his greatness has spoken. These are the opening verses of the letter, that God has spoken by his Son. These are the opening verses of chapter 2. We must now give even closer attention to the things that he has said. So the author has been extolling the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ and the message that the eternal Son has delivered from the Father. The writer to the Hebrews has even used Old Testament passages. Do you remember this? Last week, he's used multiple Old Testament passages to make his point. He will do that in the paragraph we're about to look at. But think about this, that in using those Old Testament passages, the writer of Hebrews has called the eternal Son, our Lord Jesus, has called him God. And not even just called him generically God, but in quoting those Old Testament passages, the writer to the Hebrews has ascribed to Jesus God's personal covenantal name. He is God. He is Yahweh. That has been the focus so far. The greatness of Jesus over the angelic host, the importance of listening to him and God's final speech through him because he is a son. He is the Son of God. You remember this? The writer says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Only to the Lord Jesus. Now, we're coming to a paragraph where the author is going to continue to make that same point. Jesus is surpassing in his greatness. Jesus excels over the angels to an infinite degree. You must listen to him. But the writer is going to move from arguing for the superiority of Jesus because he is God's son to focusing on something quite different about the character and the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to focus on a truth about the person of Jesus Christ that we give our attention to at this time of year. I don't know if this is going to sound strange to you, but you need to just wrap your mind around it right now before we get in the text. That what we are going to see the author argue is that Jesus is far surpassing the angels, not only because he's the Son of God, but because he became a man. Jesus is greater than the angels because he's a human being. He became a man. And because of what he accomplished in his humanity. Becoming a man is a major act of humility on the part of God's eternal Son. Is it not? Paul makes this point in Philippians chapter 2 quite clear. But do you realize that it is the very suffering and death of Christ's humanity that God has chosen, the Father has chosen, as the means for the Son to receive glory and majesty and power and honor and worship. It is actually through his humanity and through his suffering and through his death that the Son receives his greatest glory and honor. That's the point the author of Hebrews is going to make. Jesus Christ has secured for us what the author has called great salvation. That's what he has done. By becoming a man, he has secured for those who will believe in him and trust in him great salvation. And because of that, we have to respond to this good news. We must hear him. We must pay close attention to what he has said. We must hold fast to the truth of Jesus Christ because of his surpassing greatness seen in his sonship and seen in his humanity, his suffering and his death, whereby he accomplishes great salvation. That is essentially the argument we will see in this passage as we read it together from the author to the Hebrews. So, would you follow along as I read for us Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. And once again, you're going to see numerous quotations from passages in the Old Testament. Listen now to the word of the Lord through his servant, the writer to the Hebrews. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting. That he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's pray. Thank the Lord for the time that he has given us together here. Thank the Lord for the scripture that he has given to us here, and ask him to meet with us by his Spirit and use his word to accomplish his purposes in our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we come to a passage like this one this morning, and there are depths here we will not fully plumb. And yet we are convinced that we need to press into these truths. We need to try to understand them, enabled by your Spirit. We need to come away with a sense of the weightiness of our Savior Jesus Christ and the significance of what He has accomplished. We need to see Him, even in His humanity, as glorious and precious and worthy of worship. We need to submit ourselves to the calling that He has given to each one of us individually. And we need to cling to the truth of His gospel. Because outside of Him, there is no salvation for sin. So, Father, would You do these things? Would You uniquely accomplish Your good in our hearts through this passage and Your Holy Spirit's ministry of it to us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned already that, like in the previous passage, the author is going to make extensive use of the Old Testament scriptures to make his point. And again, I don't know what formatting you're reading in your copy of the scriptures, that if it's called out clearly for you here, but did you notice how lengthy a quotation he begins with? Did you see that in your copy of the scriptures? He introduces an idea. We're going to get there in a minute. He makes an assertion, and then he demonstrates it through a very lengthy quotation. He actually quotes three verses from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, to make his point about the station of humanity. And again, I don't want us to lose sight of the context here. Why is it so important for us to see the significance of Jesus' humanity and the salvation He has provided by becoming a man? Why is that so important? What is the author concerned about? He is concerned that his readers may shrink back from Christ, might fall away from the gospel, might let go of their grip, and specifically, in the circumstance of the letter originally being written, he was primarily concerned about Jewish believers shrinking back from Christ and returning to the teachings of the Judaism from which they were saved. This is why he is telling us the absolute necessity to pay close attention to what Jesus has said. He begins the chapter by saying, if people in the Old Testament who received messages from angels were held accountable for their disobedience, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation that was spoken to us, first of all, by whom? By the Lord. What's the answer to that question? How will we escape if we neglect such great salvation? We will not. We must pay close attention. And then he makes this argument. For we won't escape final judgment if we neglect so great a salvation. Why not? Because God has not subjected the world to come that we've been talking about. Final judgment. A final resting place. God has not subjected the world to come to angels. And I know, once you read that, you think, where is he going with this? We won't escape final judgment because the world to come is not subject to angels? So? What do angels have to do with it? Angels are the whole comparison that he's been making. Again, if you understand this from the temptation for the original readers to go back to Judaism and their understanding that much of that truth was communicated by means of angels, is the world to come going to be ruled over by angels? The author says, the Lord says through the author, no. Who has he subjected the world to come to? Who is going to rule over the world to come? Now, I can hear some of you saying Jesus. And that's right. He's going to get there. But it is very important for you to understand that he does not get to Jesus until he names Jesus. Where in this passage does he name Jesus? He names him in verse 9. He begins by quoting Psalm 8, which it's in its original context is talking about the greatness of the calling that God has graciously given to humanity. Listen to this. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? And I think rightly our English Standard Version has not capitalized Son of Man. They recognize that in this context, that is not a reference to the Lord Jesus. That is a reference to humanity. What is humanity that God would be mindful of us? What is humanity that God would care for us? Should we have any expectation of receiving God's attention? No. And yet, what has God done? Graciously, what has God done? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And again, we want to jump to Jesus. But the writer of the psalm is talking about the mission, the job, the calling that God gave to humanity. Can we say that God put everything into subjection under the feet of human beings? Yes. What was the calling God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden? Have dominion. God gave humanity a calling to have dominion over the world he had given to them. Do you see this? Let me ask a question about angels that the author to the Hebrews doesn't ask. Okay, this is just my question. Did God create angels in his own image and after his likeness? No, he did not. Who did he make in his image after his likeness? Human beings, Adam and Eve. Did God give angels a dominion mandate to rule over the world he had created? No, he did not. Who did he give that to? He gave it to Adam and Eve. Now the author to the Hebrews interjects in the middle of verse 8 and says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, and I'm reading that to be a reference to mankind, in putting everything into subjection to humanity, he left nothing outside of his control. Think again about Genesis. What in the world was left outside of the dominion of Adam and Eve? They were given instructions about the birds that fly and the animals that run around and the things that creep and the fish in the sea. They were given dominion over all of those things. Right? Do you understand that God's calling for humanity is a high calling? We automatically think of humanity after the fall. It's hard for us to think about being a human being as quite a dignified thing because we only know sinful humanity. But folks, you have to think about Adam and Eve, the crowning work of God's creation, uniquely made in his image and after his likeness and set as his representatives to rule over the world. Is that a dignified calling? Is that a high calling? is that in some ways a higher calling than God gave to the angels? It is. Now you say, well, now wait a minute. Psalm 8 says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Okay, let's deal with that. In what way is being a human being for a little while a lower station than angelic beings? Well, we get sick. And we die. And we're bound to mortality. Will that last forever? For how long? What's it say? What's it say? For a little while. God has made humanity as his crowning achievement in his image to rule as his representatives over the world that is in subjection to them, and only for a little while to be lower than angelic beings. There is a great dignity and glory to humanity. You have to start there in this passage to understand the point the author is making. You have to grapple with the reality of what the psalmist says about humanity in Psalm 8 to understand the significance of what is being said here. That God has called human beings, even in our insignificance. Isn't that what the passage... Who is man that God is mindful? Even in our insignificance in relation to an infinite God, God graciously has called human beings to a high position in his creation order. He has called us to rule. That's what dominion means. When God said, have dominion, that means to rule. Folks, who are going to rule with the Lord in his administration in the world to come? It's human beings. So when you read him say, it wasn't to angels that God subjected the world to come, and then he quotes a passage talking about human beings, don't balk. Don't balk at that. The writer of Hebrews is saying, he didn't subject the world to come to angels. He subjected it to mankind. He subjected it to mankind. Do we realize the dignity of being a descendant of Adam and Eve? If you'll forgive me, a C.S. Lewis quote. There's this great line in the book Prince Caspian, where Caspian is being called to be a king. And the character Aslan is telling Caspian about his ancestors. And Aslan tells Caspian that he's descended from brigands and pirates and thieves and desperate people. And Aslan sees Caspian's face fall. And Aslan asks him about this. And Caspian says, well, I was kind of hoping I was descended from a more noble stock. You know, I'm going to be a king. Doesn't seem like I should be descended from pirates and brigands. And Aslan says, you came of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Be content. Now, what is Lewis in that story trying to capture? Why is being a descendant of Lord Adam and Lady Eve honor enough to lift up the head of the poorest homeless person that you find out on the corner? What would you tell them? What would you tell them about their true identity, even in their desperate circumstance, to lift their head and give them a sense of their value? You are made in the image of God. To be a descendant of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve is honor enough. It gives dignity and value to human beings. I just want to ask you the question that Aslan asked Caspian. Or not ask you the question, tell you what Aslan tells Caspian. Be content. You're a descendant of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. Be content. We are so inclined to find our identity everywhere else, to find our value everywhere else. Do some of you feel valueless because you haven't attained the vocational success that you were driving after? You haven't obtained the financial freedom that you were longing for? Do some of you feel valueless because relationships have fallen apart? Or people have treated you poorly? Or your life has not gone the way you expected and the way you thought it would go? And all of these things that you were locating your sense of worth and your sense of value and your sense of dignity in, they've all crumbled. Be content. Be content. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. You are a descendant of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. That is honor enough to your drooping head. I don't know what disappointments or discouragements or genuine failures you have brought with you into this place this morning. But in God's economy and in His creation order, there is significance and value in being a human being. Now, I want to say, that's not intrinsic to us. The value is not intrinsic to us. It's because of who made us. It's because of who made us and what He made us for. He made us to worship Him. And so where do we find our greatest fulfillment and our truest value? It is when we relate to our Creator as worshipers. Do you believe that? Now, I have to say, that isn't all Aslan said, is it? He didn't just say it's honor enough to lift the head of the lowliest beggar. What did he say? It's shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Why is it a shame to be a descendant of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve? Because just like our first parents, we have sinned. It's the fall. And actually, that's where the writer of Hebrews takes us next. After quoting Psalm 8, and showing us the dignity and the glory of God's calling for mankind, what does he say right in toward the end of verse 8? It starts with "at present." God put everything in the world in subjection under the dominion mandate to mankind. He left nothing outside of our control, but at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Why not? Why not? Because of sin. Because of sin. Because we have followed our first parents in wielding the dominion that was given to us as if we did not want to serve God. We have sought to exercise the authority and the dignity and the glory and the majesty that God gave to us. We've sought to exercise it without God. That's what Adam and Eve did. Don't tell me I can't eat that. I'm going to eat it. I'm the boss of the garden, after all. And they acted as if they did not have an obligation to their Creator. And actually, who in that story has wrested a measure of dominion away from humanity over the world? Who in that story steals some of humanity's control and authority over the world? The prince of the power of the air. the one who walks about like a roaring lion. Do you understand this? That there is a conflict in the garden over God's plan for control to the earth. And the writer of Hebrews says, at the present, we don't see everything subject to him. Now, again, I know that reading this, those statements are so strong, you keep wanting to jump to say he's not talking about humanity, he's not talking about me, he's talking about Jesus. And so when you read, now putting everything in subjection to him, you want to say, it's Jesus. When does he start talking about Jesus? When he names him. And I make this point because you lose the entire punch of what the author is saying if you misunderstand him here. Listen to the contrast. I actually, in some ways, prefer how this is translated in the King James. So those of you who are looking at a King James, okay? At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. And if you're reading a King James, what does it say? But we see Jesus. Do you see that? The him can't be Jesus. It's not, we don't see everything in subjection to Jesus, but we see Jesus. It's we don't see everything in subjection to humanity under the dominion mandate the way it's supposed to be because we messed it up with sin. But who do we see? Who do we see? Where's your hope? Do you look around the world and see a lot of chaos? Folks, where's your hope? You have to see Jesus. Our English Standard Version changes the word order around from the King James. They're actually keeping the word order in the original language. And that's they're not doing this for no reason. They're maintaining the word order in the original language. In the ESV, it reads this way, but we see him who, just like humanity, for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, who are we talking about? Jesus. So just like humanity, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, we see Jesus, who just like humanity, was what? For a little while, he was made lower than the angels. We look around the world today, and we see all kinds of crisis. We see all the effects of sin and the progress of the fall. And you could despair. You could despair over the injustice and the calamity in the world. Where are you going to look for hope? We don't see the world at present subject to humanity the way that God intended. But we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. But now how do we see him? What does it say? Crowned with glory and honor. He's crowned with glory and honor. Do you understand that we live in between? We live in the realm of the in-between. The already and the not yet. What is already? What's already happened? The Lord Jesus has come. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He took humanity to himself. He paid the sacrifice for sins. What hasn't happened yet? He hasn't returned in the fullness of his power and his authority over the earth. We live in that in-between. But if you have eyes of faith, you see Jesus already crowned. Who's ruling? Jesus is ruling. He's crowned with glory and honor. We live in the already and the not yet. We look around and we see the chaos of sin, and our heart is longing, but we have to to turn from the chaos to Christ. He is reigning. He is reigning, and He will reign. Now, let me before we kind of wrap this up and move on to the next section, let me say this. One of the reasons that when people read this passage, they have such a difficult time distinguishing when the author of Hebrews is talking about humanity and when he's talking about Christ is because Christ became a man. And all of those promises and all of that plan that God made for humanity to have dominion, how is that all going to be brought about? It's going to be brought about by Christ as the perfect man. Do you see that? So that's why when I said, who has the world to come been subjected to? And some of you said Jesus. I say, that's right. That's right. But that's not where the author starts. He starts by saying that promise was given to humanity. Humanity lost it because of sin. Mankind will regain it through the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we don't see humanity ruling over the world right now, and that's because of our sin, right now it's chaos, we do see the victory and the authority of the man. The perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That is our hope, that He is reigning and He will reign. Now, how did He gain that victory? When the writer of Hebrews says that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, how did He gain that victory? Look at what it says. Because of the suffering of death. How does that sound for a battle plan? How does that sound as a pathway to victory? Come to somebody and say, I got a great plan. Okay? You ready for the plan? It starts with you dying. It's a great plan. We see Him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. The significance of His death is that was the means of offering salvation to those who would believe in Him. Can you believe that in the Father's plan, the suffering and death of Jesus' humanity is the pathway for Him to receive the crown and glory and victory? The cross comes before the crown. Do you know toward the end of the gospel accounts, this is what Jesus is trying to tell His disciples? They're focused on the crown. And He's trying to tell them, sometimes in great agony of soul, He's trying to tell them, the cross comes before the crown. His suffering was His pathway to exaltation. We see Him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, because it was by that death that He has tasted death for everyone, and He's offered salvation to those who will believe in Him. Who is wise like that? Who could imagine a plan like that? The seeming victory of the enemy is their undoing. The death of Christ is the pathway to ultimate victory. Let me say this here. Maybe this is an appropriate place to say that as people who believe that God is good and God is in control of all things, the presence of suffering is a great difficulty for us. And I sometimes fear that well-meaning Christians brush off the reality of suffering in the world as if it's a trivial concern. That question is a great difficulty for us. A God who is in control of all and is good, and yet little kids get cancer, and great injustices happen. And I think there are answers to that. I'm not sure this side of heaven there's an answer to that. I think there are some answers to that. I was listening to someone much smarter than myself talk about this recently, and he pointed out that as Christians, we have hope of ultimate justice. And that actually, the presence of suffering in the world, if you remove God, means that the people who suffer have no hope ever of getting justice. There is no justice. Maybe that's part of the answer. But as we consider the Lord Jesus in his humanity, can I just point out for us that whatever we think of the suffering in the world and the difficulty of living in the world, our God entered into that suffering? That's astounding. That God suffered. That he's not aloof. He's not aloof to our pain and the difficulty here on earth. That he took humanity to himself and he suffered. He actually suffered the greatest injustice that's ever been perpetrated in humanity, because he was the only human being who was ever completely innocent of wrongdoing. As I said, that's not a definitive answer, but I do think that it points us to trust. That perhaps our challenge is that we demand airtight answers, and we have to trust a God who would ordain that he himself would enter our experience and endure suffering. That was his plan of salvation, was for him to suffer. Did you know that that teaching of the scripture, that God became a man and suffered, there are people that is deeply offensive to? This actually came up in Sunday school this morning. I was planning on mentioning this here. There are people in the world that the idea of God becoming a man is just, it almost makes them want to vomit. This is the perspective of Islam. This is the perspective of Judaism. If you talk to a Muslim or you talk to a Jewish person, this will come up. The incarnation is offensive to them, because their view is that God is so transcendent that he would never deign to take this to himself. There are other religions in the world and that have existed throughout the world that have no problem with the idea that gods and goddesses can take humanity to themselves. And actually, a lot of the time, those gods and goddesses demonstrate the same vices that humanity demonstrates. Capriciousness and lust and greed. The God of the scriptures is unique in all world religions, because he is both transcendent and personal. The God of the scripture is transcendent above all as creator, and yet draws near to his people. And I would argue that the reason that his character is unique among all the gods and religions that have ever existed is because he's the real one. And the other ones are figments of human imagination. God is both transcendent and personal. And so while it may be offensive to some to talk about God suffering, look what the author says in verse 10. Look at the word he uses to describe the incarnation of Jesus. What's the word there? For it was fitting. The author of Hebrews is not offended by the incarnation. He's not turned off by God's suffering. He actually says that's an appropriate thing. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's transcendence, in case you're keeping track, in bringing many sons to glory, in saving people from their sins. So the transcendent creator, in saving people from their sins, it is fitting that he, God, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do you hear that the writer of Hebrews is saying that it is right and appropriate for the Father to save human beings from their sin through the suffering of the Son? That term founder is an interesting word, sometimes been translated captain, pioneer. The idea is getting out in front and leading, trailblazing. I love one hymn we sing says that Christ has cut to God a trail. That's what he is. He has blazed the trail for us to God. Doesn't one of our Christmas carols says he makes safe the way that leads on high. Do you realize entering into God's presence without the righteousness of Jesus Christ is not safe? He makes the presence of God safe for us. He's the pioneer. He showed us the way. He cut the trail. God has made the pioneer of our salvation perfect through suffering. You say, wait a second, what does that mean? Obviously, we're not talking about moral perfection, right? We're not saying that Jesus at one time was less than, and now his suffering has morally perfected him. The expression here is really talking about the office that God has called him to fulfill. This term was frequently applied to priests, and not for nothing, but that's exactly where the writer of Hebrews goes next. That Jesus is our high priest. Well, how does he enter into the office of priesthood that God has established for him? He does it through suffering. He's not morally perfected. He's perfected, brought into his office of being our faithful high priest through his experience of suffering. Why can he stand before human beings and represent God? Because he is God. Why can he perfectly stand before God and represent humanity? Because he is a human being. He is like us, except in one regard. He's without sin. It is fitting in the plan of God for God himself to draw near to us as our brother to save us from our sin. This is what he says in verse 11. For he who sanctifies, who is it that is making us holy? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are sanctified, who's that? That's believers, all have one source. I'm giving a lot of love to the King James this morning. Our English Standard Version is interpreting at this point. And most of the major modern English translations choose to interpret the phrase. The phrase is, they are all of one. And if you're reading a King James, what does it say? They are all of one. So the King James translators chose not to interpret the phrase, what does it mean to be of one? It's a little odd. And so most of the modern translations have chosen, I think the New American Standard says, all of one Father, and they capitalize the F. So they're understanding this to mean that both Jesus and those that he is saving have one Father, and that Father is God. And clearly they mean in reference to his humanity. I think there's another way to take this that makes good sense in the context. And that is that the one that we share in common with Jesus in his humanity is Adam. And I think this is where the ESV is going with the idea that we all have one source. In our humanity, we are descended in the same way that Jesus is descended as the second Adam, so that how are we related to one another? He's our brother. What does the writer go on to say? That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So he's either highlighting the brotherhood that we have as having God as our Father, which is a possible, or he's talking about the brotherhood that we have because we share Adam as our Father. Either way, the point that he's making is that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to take humanity to himself and call you his brother or his sister. And to seal his point, what do we have? Three Old Testament quotations. Psalm 22:22, Isaiah 8:17, and then Isaiah 8:18. Let me read it for us. Quote, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." The writer is interpreting that psalm as being on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about you, talking about the people he has brought to faith. "I will tell of your name to my brothers." And again, "I will put my trust in him." That's an interesting one we don't have time to fully delve into. But in the context, in Isaiah 8, the Messiah is facing great difficulty and great hardship. And in the middle of great difficulty and great hardship, affirms his trust in God. That fits the context here pretty good, doesn't it? Because he has entered into our suffering. He's our brother because he suffers with us in our humanity. And again, the next verse in Isaiah, "Behold, I and the children God has given to me." What do you take away from that? In the plan of God, remarkably, it was a fitting thing for God himself to draw near to us as our brother in the person of Jesus Christ in order to save us from our sins. Jesus had to be made human at a point in time, because there was a time when he wasn't human. He didn't have to be made holy. He was always holy. We don't have to be made human. That's just what we are. But we do have to be made holy. That's the story of the incarnation. That the one who is holy was made a man, so that men and women who are not holy could be made holy in him. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of one. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Not only is Jesus far superior to angels because he is God's son, he is far superior to angels because he became a man. And he goes before us, accomplishing all that God promised to humanity in that great, dignified calling that God gave to us. And he secured the salvation of God's people by his humanity. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, you better worship him. And I don't just mean worship him in his deity. I mean worship him in his humanity. You better listen to him. This is at the heart of the author's concern. You better listen to him because he is revealing God's final word. And you better cling to what he says. We have to listen to the message of God's Son because through his human suffering, he has provided that great salvation the author talks about. And he's been crowned with glory and honor, ruling over the world to come. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this Christmas season, would you help us to worship Christ in his humanity? And would you help us to submit and trust him in his sovereignty? Would you help us to cling to his gospel for eternity? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.